Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." For more than 2,000 years, he's been doing all that he promised. Today, his church remains an assembly of his saints, providing a place for worship, fellowship, and instruction. In a world that often feels isolated and alone, church remains a place to connect. It's a place to call home. We're so glad you've chosen to connect with the family of believers at Campus Church in the Crown Center at Pensacola Christian College, as together we rejoice in the Lord.
If you have your Bible, please find with me the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we will direct our attention in just a few moments to verses 14 through 16 in Matthew chapter 5. Vincent van Gogh, the brilliant post-impressionist artist, saw the world in swirling color and painted with passion that made his canvases come alive. When you hear his name, certain images flood your mind: the luminous heavens of starry night, the golden glow of sunflowers, those bold, restless brushstrokes that seem to breathe with energy. But behind the masterpieces was a man who was broken and misunderstood, knowing little of fame and even less admiration. His life was not one of applause, but of rejection. Not one of belonging, but of loneliness. His soul overflowing with passion, yet overweighed with sorrow, and as a result, a deep, relentless despair eventually consumed him. Just weeks before his life came to a tragic end, Van Gogh painted a haunting piece. It's called At Eternity's Gate. You find a man sitting hunched over in a chair with his face buried in his hands. Sorrow presses down like a heavy stone. With just a simple wooden chair, a dim, quiet room, those brushstrokes whisper of anguish. The colors bleed with despair. It is raw. It is unfiltered. It is heartbreakingly honest. It's as if you can almost hear the silent sobs, feel the weight of his burdens. Many believe that this was more than a painting. Many believe that this was a window into Van Gogh's soul, a self-portrait not of his face, but of his thoughts, his regrets, his exhaustion, a canvas brushed with longing and shadowed by sorrow. Some wondered if his rejection of himself was merely the echo of rejection that he endured from others. He was misunderstood by critics. He was dismissed by culture, and perhaps most painfully wounded by the very place that was meant to offer him grace. And as a result, Vincent van Gogh truly suffered for his sanity. Now, I'm guessing that when you were getting ready for church this morning, you probably didn't say to yourself, "I certainly hope that the sermon is about post-impressionist art." I promise there's a point. A while back, I read the book entitled Dear Theo. It's a collection of Van Gogh's letters to his brother Theo, and I was surprised by his story. Because before Van Gogh ever picked up a paintbrush, before he ever became the artist that we know today, Van Gogh felt called to the ministry. His father was a Dutch Reformed minister. His grandfather, a renowned theologian. To say the least, faith and service was in the life's blood of the Van Gogh family. And Vincent had a deep sensitivity to God and to people and their need for him. For a time, he apprenticed himself and pursued theological studies in Amsterdam, but he failed those entrance exams and was rejected. He tried again to prepare for mission service, training at a missionary training school, only to fail once more and yet again was rejected. Van Gogh longed to share the love of Christ, but instead he found closed doors, and for the rest of his life he struggled with what that rejection meant. With nowhere else to turn, he reached for the paintbrush, the only voice he had left. And with each stroke, each color, each of that was of those were more than art. It was an offering. It was a cry. It was a glimpse into a weary soul seeking to bring light, yet finding doors closed, shut in his face. In the final year of his life, Van Gogh painted two of his most celebrated works. Those works featured churches. And by the way he painted the churches, it tells a story all its own. First, there was Starry Night. Art scholars call this a masterpiece. With palettes of blue and gray, the stars blaze in brilliance, the swirling clouds in violet haze, and the moon spills with golden glow. Yet nestled in the twinkling village lights sits a church. It's plain. It's dark. Its windows black and lifeless, no glimmer of presence. It's as if Van Gogh was speaking, not with words, but with color and contrast. And his portrayal of the church was that of being cold and distant, and it reflected the struggle that he had as he's hungered to serve God, but found himself shut out by every place that was meant to welcome him. The second piece of art would be the Church of Auvers. Some call it the most haunting religious painting ever created. The church looms beneath a heavy sky. Its walls are dull and lifeless, and its windows an eerie blue. And the most striking detail of the church is there's no door. No way in, no way out. The path in front of the church split. One to the left, one to the right, but neither leads inside. And the lone figure in the artwork walking on the path doesn't even turn toward the church. The church is now viewed not as a refuge, but a barrier, an obstacle, not a home. The church at Auvers is more than just a painting. It's a reflection of Van Gogh's own life, steeped in tragedy. And by 1890, his view of the church was bleak, shadowed with disillusionment and sorrow. As I read the story, as I heard of the grief of Vincent Van Gogh, I could not help but wonder, if Van Gogh were alive today, how would he paint the modern church? It's a question worth asking. But more importantly, it's a question worth answering. Because the church was never meant to be a place of coldness. It was never meant to be a place of rejection. In fact, Jesus painted a completely different picture for his followers, not with color, but with words. Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." These verses, I submit to you, are a calling. And may I be as bold as to say that as we gather here today as believers, it's really a commission. It's a commission for us to illuminate the darkness, not to hide beneath it. That we, as we gather here today, are not some relic of the past to be ignored or an obstacle to be bypassed. We gather here with the hope of all hopes. We, as the church, share the light that draws others in. When we look closer at Matthew chapter 5, we can see the significance of where that light shines. Note three locations in Jesus' mention of these verses. Verse number 14, he says, "Ye are the light of the world." Circle the word "world" if you would, please. Also in verse number 14, he uses the word "city." A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And then in verse number 15, he says that that light that is in the house gives light unto all that are in that house. With that idea today, I'd like to speak about the subject of glow in the dark, the ministry of light. And considering the three locations that Jesus uses specifically in this portion of his Sermon on the Mount, I believe we can understand how we can have the ministry of light in the culture today. Notice, first of all, the commanded light of the world. Jesus declares in Matthew 5, verse number 14, "Ye are the light of the world." This is not a suggestion. This is not an optional identity. It is a command. His followers are tasked with carrying his light into the world, a place that's filled with darkness, a place that's full of confusion and often brokenness. Two aspects of this command I'd like for you to notice. Number one, it's a command of partnership. There's a remarkable aspect to this command because in this New Testament, Jesus makes seven I am statements. A few of those would be, "I am the door." Another would be, "I am the true vine." Another would be, "I am the bread of heaven. I am the resurrection and the life." But here's what's interesting. When Jesus said, "I am the door," he never said, "You are the door." When Jesus said, "I am the true vine," he never said, "You are the true vine." When Jesus said, "I am the bread of heaven," he never said, "You and I are the bread of heaven or the resurrection of life." But there's one stunning exception to those seven I am statements. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And then he comes to us and he says, "You are the light of the world." Do you see the difference? We're not the vine, we're the branch. We're not the bread. We're not the door, we're not the resurrection, but we share in partnership the calling that he gives to us as light in the world. Well, it begs the question, did Jesus stop being the light of the world when he returned to heaven? Absolutely not. In fact, it's the difference between generation and reflection. In our physical world, we have a perfect example of that. The sun generates light, but as the sun passes through the horizon and goes down in the evening, the moon arises. But the moon does not generate light. It reflects the light from a different perspective that the sun would be shining. And when Jesus says to us, "You are the light of the world," he is not saying to us to generate light. He's saying to us, reflect the light. And in this world, we reflect a light that illuminates from the morning star into the midnight darkness of this world. And we do not generate that light ourselves. It is not because of who we are. It is because of who he is. That is a partnership that we share in the light. Notice not only the partnership, but I want you to notice a second thing. Notice the plurality. Look closer at Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 14. The very first word is "ye." That little word "ye" is important. It's not only emphatic, it's plural. In the language of the King James Version, "ye" means you're not talking to one person, you're talking to the crowd. If you're from the South, you would read it this way: "You all are," or let me rephrase it, "y'all are the light of the world." If you're from rural Appalachia, you'd say, "You'uns are the light of the world." It is the corporate that is being spoken of here. He's coming to all the crowd and he's saying, every single person under the sound of my voice, you are the light of the world. No one is excluded. No believer is left out in the calling. Every single one of us is part of Christ's command to shine, and we shine best when we shine together. There's something interesting here. Look at verse number 15. Jesus uses a term that's used throughout the New Testament. In verse 15, he says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick." Circle that word "candlestick" in your Bible, if you would, please. The Greek word for candlestick is used 12 times in the New Testament. Four times it's found in the Gospels. Once it's found in Hebrews, and seven times in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus uses this term for candlestick to refer to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches of Revelation. And when you read the progression of the letters to the churches, he refers to the candlestick each of those times. Each church had a candlestick. Philadelphia had a candlestick. Pergamum had a candlestick. Thyatira, Smyrna, Sardis, all of them referred to having a candlestick. But here's the sobering truth as you read through the book of Revelation. It is possible for the church to lose its place as a light in the world. It's possible for the church to lose its influence. That's what he said about the church of Ephesus.
Revelation 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these sayings saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and notice this, walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, same word in Matthew 5. He says to the church of Ephesus, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not and hath found them liars and hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake has labored and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else, here it is, or else, here is the consequence, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I have to say, of the seven churches of Asia Minor, the one that we modern Bible-believing Christians probably most identify with would be that of the church of Ephesus. You see, if the Ephesian church had a website today, it would highlight their solid theology, their active calendar, their deep commitment to the church. Oh, if you visited that church on a Sunday morning, that Sunday service would be rich with scripture and content. It would be a congregation that took the Word of God seriously. Yet in spite of all of that, Jesus was not impressed. They held the right theological positions. They followed the best practices, but they were missing the one thing that mattered most. They had truth, but they had lost tenderness. They had works, but they had lost their worship. They had commitment, but they lost their communion with Christ. And Jesus warned the Ephesian church that if they did not return to that first passion, that first love, he would remove that candlestick. And he wasn't saying that they would lose their salvation, but he said they as a church would lose their influence. Their light would go out. And history shows that's exactly what happened. Today, Ephesus is in ruins. Once a thriving center for Christianity, now it's nothing more than broken stone and forgotten history. The candlestick was removed. And may I pause to say in this moment, the same could happen to the American church. Look around. Across our nation today, churches that once stood as beacons of light are now closed doors. It wasn't because they didn't work hard. It wasn't because they weren't doctrinally sound. It wasn't because they had active programs or they slacked off. It was simply because they lost their love for Christ. We must remember to take this command seriously in being the light of the world because our passion for Christ influences the brightness of our witness. The clarity of our reflection of who Christ is depends on our closeness to Him. And the nearer we walk with Christ, the more that light shines through us, undimmed, unhindered, and undeniable. So the question isn't just, are we standing for truth? As important as that question may be, the question is, are we still in love with Jesus to appropriately reflect His light? The commanded light of the world, ye are the light of the world. It is a partnership. It is a plurality. But secondly, notice the conspicuous light of the city. He says in verse number 14, very plainly, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. I can almost picture it. Jesus is standing and teaching on that hillside. The Sea of Galilee is stretching behind him. The sun is setting in the west. And on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, there begins to pop up lights on that horizon. Just over to the east would be the city of Hippos that was one of the cities of Decapolis. And as the night began to go down, the city began to glow. And then one by one, surrounding that city, little villages would begin to flicker with light as the encroaching night would come. Just like any good preacher, Jesus seized the moment. He gestured to the glow that was behind him. He turned to this living illustration so that his listeners would never forget his point. Just as those cities cannot hide their light, neither can the gospel be hidden. And when the light of Christ shines, the darkness has no choice but to retreat. Let's take Jesus' illustration here and apply it to where we are today. What makes those cities so noticeable? Number one, I believe they're noticeable because of their placement. It's a city set on a hill. You can't hide a city at night in general, but specifically when one sits atop a hill. Even the smallest flicker can be seen from miles away, cutting through the darkness simply because of where it stands. And so it is for us as believers. We are elevated by grace. We are no longer the children of wrath. We are the children of God. And Paul puts it this way, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, notice this, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The night may be dark, but that doesn't change our calling. We don't shrink back from the darkness. We push against it, we pierce it, we illuminate it, but not by our own strength, but as living testimonies that God is here and working through us. The light is noticeable because of its placement, but secondly, the light is noticeable because of its people. Notice that the people in the city that Jesus is referring to weren't standing on top of rooftops with torches, waving them, trying to get attention. They weren't trying to be noticed. They were just simply living. They were working. They were gathering. They were lighting lamps as evening fell. And yet, without effort or announcement, they were seen. You see, a city doesn't struggle to be visible. It doesn't fight for recognition. It simply is. And that's enough. And that's how our light must shine. Not forced, not fabricated, but faithful. Here's the key. Light doesn't argue with darkness. It doesn't beg for attention. It just simply shines. And the darkness will flee. But there's a danger in our culture of Christianity at times when it comes to shining the light. Sometimes we get caught up in this idea of intensity over impact. Sometimes we think shining is shouting. Sometimes we think visibility is more about volume. But understand this, church, brightness without purpose can blind rather than guide. Let me give you an illustration. We're gathered in this church today. There are thousands of lights across this auditorium. Just above me is a number of lights on various levels. If I were to say to the light crew, turn every light on in this auditorium up to 100%, you know what would happen? It would be an uncomfortable moment for you. It would be overwhelming. It would be overwhelming for those in the choir and for those that are in the orchestra, because all of these lights would then be on us at 100%, and the light would be blinding. We could not see anything. And here's what my point is. Sometimes we think that we have to have the highest intensity to make the greatest impact. We think, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to be involved with it now. I'm going to set aside this moment to be intense in what I'm doing. But what Jesus is teaching is this, just live the Christian life and the light shines. How do we do that? Well, he gives it here. Look at verse number 16. He says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice he did not say shine your light down on humanity with a spotlight. He did not say shine your light at humanity with a laser. He said shine your light before, in the presence of, so that we present a steady guiding glow. And just like the people of that city across from where Jesus is teaching, we should be living as people of light. We should be walking with Christ in the ordinary moments, at work and at home and in the grocery store and our conversations with neighbors. It's there that we shine the light. And when we do, I promise you, we'll be noticed. But noticed not for our intensity, but for our testimony. The Apostle Peter put it this way, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Did you catch that? Be ready to give an answer. The world will ask. They will wonder. Why do you have peace when everything seems to be falling apart in your life? Why do you forgive when the world is filled with people full of grudges? How do you love someone who absolutely hates you? And in that moment, we answer. Not with arrogance, not with argument, not with condemnation or criticism, but as Peter says, with meekness and fear, meekness and grace, we point to Jesus, the true light that shines within us. Can I be as bold as to say this morning? Too often, the modern Bible-believing church is so busy answering questions the culture is not even asking that we have no influence in our world. We raise our voices, we flare our opinions, we turn up the intensity when the world really needs to see just a steady, guiding glow. The church is not to be a spotlight that blinds, it's to be a lighthouse that beckons. Because Paul puts it this way, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we shine, not with force, but with faithfulness. Not to be noticed, but to be known. Not to overpower, but to invite. And just as a city on a hill doesn't demand attention, it simply shines, so should we. Simply shine and be known. The commanded light of the world, ye are the light of the world, the conspicuous light of the city. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, but finally, the comforting light in the home. You see, light does more than just illuminate, it comforts. Think about a child that's afraid of the dark. What do they ask for? A nightlight. And that small little glow reassures them and chases away the shadows. Or picture a family gathered around on a cold winter night around that fireplace. The flickering flame not only brightens the room, but it brings warmth and it draws everyone closer. Jesus knew the power of light. He knew that it was not just about seeing. He knew it was also about security and comfort and clarity. And so he tells us that our faith should be as a candle placed on a stand, shining brightly for everyone in our home to see. Here's a key point this morning. Before our faith can ever impact the world, it must first transform our home. Note two observations from verse number 15 that I believe Jesus is giving us to challenge us today. Number one, he speaks of the foolishness of hidden light. He gives us a picture. He says, you take that candle and you light it, and that light is meant to be seen. It's to shine. But then he offers something that is quite absurd, quite honestly. He says, and you place it under a bushel. I can imagine as the audience hears him say that, they probably laugh out loud. A bushel? A household utensil that's used for gathering wheat or measuring wheat, grain, whatever it may be, you cover it with that? That's not only impractical, it's absurd. It's like striking a match and putting it in a drawer and closing the drawer. It's like lighting a lamp and throwing a blanket on top of it and smothering out that light. It's utter foolishness. And that's Jesus's point. And don't we do the same thing with our faith sometimes? We tuck it away. We let fear smother it. We keep quiet when we should speak. We hesitate when we should act. We shrink back when we should step forward. Why? Because sometimes fear of what others think holds us back. Or it may be that we don't shine the light because of doubt. We doubt that our little light is going to make that big a difference. But I think most generally, if we were honest this morning, we would say this, that it's not out of fear, it's not out of doubt, but I think we've grown a little too comfortable with the shadows. and we assume someone else will shine the light. But Jesus comes to us and he says, the light cannot be hidden. And just as a concealed flame is a useless flame, a hidden faith is a wasted faith. And if the world around us is in darkness and it feels dark to us, it's because we as a light should be shining, but perhaps we've covered that light. The foolishness of hidden light, but secondly, the fullness of home light. I love when I read this in the context in these three verses. Notice this, that Jesus didn't say the candle lights up the whole city. He doesn't say in verse number 15 that candlestick is going to light up the whole world. But he does say it will light up the whole house. And that means that our brightest light, our truest, purest reflection of Christ starts at home. Sometimes we think of shining for Jesus requires doing something big. Preaching to big crowds or traveling the world or making a name for ourselves in ministry. But Jesus is saying to us in verse number 15, start where you are. Start in your own living room. Your home is your first mission field. Your family is your first congregation. And your spouse and your children, the people who see you every day, they are the witness of the light of Christ in your life. And if anyone else knows you better, it would be that family. And if your faith doesn't shine at home, it won't shine anywhere. It's easy to impress from a distance. You can fool your coworkers. You can put a good face on at church. You can speak all the right words in public. But at home, that's where the real you is seen. Your spouse hears those words unfiltered. Your children see how you react when no one is watching. Your family knows if your faith is real or just a well-rehearsed performance. And that's why our spiritual responsibility is not just to the world. It's right within the walls of our own home. We raise our children in the warmth of God's truth. We love our spouses in Christ-like devotion. We pray together, walk in faith together. We worship together. And our home becomes more than just a dwelling place. It becomes a beacon. And in a world where the very meaning of family is constantly shifting, our home shines brightly and it cannot be ignored. When the home shines bright, the glow spills into the streets, into the community, and ultimately the world. You see, the brightest lights don't start in stadiums. The brightest lights start at the kitchen table. The brightest light starts at home. Centuries ago, there was a quiet corner of Eastern Europe near the border of Turkey and Bulgaria where there stood a small but extraordinary church. Its name, the Church of the Lambs. There were no grand chandeliers in this church hanging from the ceiling. There were no candles flickering along the walls. There was no towering candelabras casting a glow. Instead, at the end of every pew stood a simple light stand. Each Sunday, as dusk settled over the town, families would step out of their homes carrying their lamps, and they would walk through the darkened streets to that church. And when they would arrive, they would place their lamps on the stands beside their pews. And one by one, the room was filled with light. Shadows disappeared. Faces became visible because the glow of many small lamps turned that church into a beacon of warmth and worship. But if a family was absent, their light was missing. And if many were absent, the church grew dim. It's really a picture of the body of Christ. We're called to be the light of the world, but we were never meant to shine alone. We come together in prayer and in worship and in fellowship, and that light radiates through us as the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. But where does that light begin? Jesus gives us the answer. It's that light that giveth light unto all that are in the house. You see, before we can light the streets, we must light our homes. Before we can shine in the world, we must shine where it matters most, with those who are the closest to us. And by the way, I can say this with observation and fact. When the home is strong, the church is strong. And when the church shines bright, it is then that the world cannot help but see the light of Jesus Christ. Today Christ is speaking through His Word to remind us that we are the light of the world. A light that shines in a city that gives light to our home. Now the question for you is, what are you doing with that light? Vincent van Gogh saw a world that was wrapped in darkness. He longed to bring light to that world. His paintings were soul-searching, searching for warmth, for welcome, a place to belong. He viewed the church as cold and distant and lifeless. But Christ paints the church completely different. Christ calls us to be radiant, to be an unmistakable light, because we are the light of the world. It's not a suggestion, it's not a command, it's not an option, it's a calling. We are to shine in the world, in our city, and in our homes. So my question for you today, are you shining? Are we shining? Are we reflecting the light of Christ in our daily routines, or are we allowing distraction and division to dim our glow? Are we a lighthouse guiding the lost, or a harsh spotlight that blinds? Have our homes become beacons of warmth or places where faith is hidden under a bushel? The world is watching, make no mistake. Your neighbors are watching. Your children are watching. They're searching for light, for hope, and for Jesus in you. So I challenge you today, just shine. Not with arrogance, but with grace. Not with condemnation, but with compassion. Not with force, but faithfulness. And when we shine, when we really shine, the world takes notice. Not for our sake, but His. After the most painful final rejection that Van Gogh experienced from his calling to ministry, he sent a letter to his brother Theo, and he asked this question: what would life be if we had no courage to attempt anything? I challenge you today not to respond in the way that Van Gogh responded, but I challenge you to act with courage. Live boldly for Christ. Take His light into every shadowed place. Because when the light of Christ shines, we glow in the dark, and the world cannot help but see us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven.
We're glad you joined us for Rejoice in the Lord as we've discovered answers to life's questions from God's Word. For a recording of today's message, The Ministry of Light, call, write, or go online. Include a gift of $7.50 for a CD or $15 for a DVD. Write us at Rejoice in the Lord, Pensacola, Florida, 32523, or call 1-800-223-9727. Messages are also available on iTunes when you search Rejoice TV, or find us on YouTube by searching Rejoice in the Lord. Your financial support is vital to keep Rejoice on the air. Your tax-deductible gift enables this viewer-supported ministry to spread the gospel around the world, encouraging Christians and reaching people for Jesus. This is Rejoice in the Lord.